Obadiah, page 96. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy is sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of the Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Thank you, Laura, very much. Just recently, I came across this billboard which warns men of the dangers of ignoring their health. It reads, "This year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness." Of course, the point is not that men will literally die from stubbornness, but statistically, men will not get their health checked out if something is wrong until it's too late. They stubbornly refuse to go to the doctor. And of course, the WAG says, "No, we won't." At that level, stubbornness is quite funny, isn't it? Although the whole advertising campaign has a very serious side. We men are notoriously stubborn when it comes to our health. Now, the heart of stubbornness is really pride, isn't it? Pride is self-confidence, self-sufficiency. It's the refusal to ask for help and even consider that we need help. It's the thought that we're little islands who can hold our own. And it can be a little bit irritating, like men refusing to ask for directions when they're lost. Or it can be very serious when there's a problem and we don't get the help we need, even a problem that could kill us. And pride manifests itself in very unpleasant ways. It can lead to conceit and arrogance and hubris, a sort of stand aloof attitude from others that looks down our noses at other people. Now, in the Bible, pride is very serious because proud human beings say, we don't need God. In fact, we don't do God. Proud human beings think that they know better than God. They can outsmart him. Proud human beings say that God doesn't exist, a bit like the little child hiding behind the curtain saying, Mummy doesn't know I'm here, really. And it puts us on a collision course with God. Now, pride is the heart of this little prophecy of Obadiah that we're looking at this evening. And you may be wondering, well, why are we looking at this book this evening? Well, one very good reason is because it's in the Bible. And we've looked at Obadiah recently, and I thought it'd be very good for us to do that on this Sunday. His message, as always happens when we study the Bible, is absolutely bang up to date, even though Obadiah was writing some 2,500 years ago. But another reason I thought we'd look at this little book today is that over the course of the next month or so, in these evening services, we're going to be looking at how the whole Bible fits together. We're going to be doing that in our growth groups as well. And one great blessing of seeing how the whole Bible fits together is it really helps us when it comes to books we're slightly less familiar with. We understand the whole arc of the Bible story, how bits of the puzzle fit in. And we can see where a book like Obadiah fits in, for example, which is very, very helpful because Obadiah is often a book that is left alone. In fact, you may have come across the joke that in heaven, when we meet Obadiah, he will say to us, what did you make of my book? And we will say, what book? No longer after this evening. Obadiah has much to teach us. And from our Bible overview, over the next few weeks, we'll see how the whole Bible, including Obadiah, fits in. Now, Obadiah gives us a number of clues as to when he's writing and what he's writing about. So in verse 1, you'll notice, he's writing about Edom. And Edom was a country just to the south of Israel, which you can see on the map. And it was a sort of mountainous district, often known as Seir. And it includes the famous city of Petra, which is very famous for its tourists, and also a location for Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, which some of you might remember. But Edom was a foreign nation, although it was connected to the people of Israel, because Edom was descended from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. You may remember the story. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, but they were enemies, and Jacob deceived his brother out of the birthright of being the firstborn son, and they were enemies ever since, although they did sort of make up in Genesis 33. But in Genesis 36, Moses lays out the descendants of Esau and the rulers of what would become Edom. But these two nations, Israel and Edom, were at loggerheads for generations to come. For example, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they wanted to travel through Edomite territory in Numbers chapter 20, the Edomites refused and came out to attack them. And then from that point on, there have been battles and skirmishes throughout the Old Testament. But in 586 BC, something catastrophic happened to the southern kingdom of God's people, Judah, and Edom were involved. Because in 586 BC, the Babylonians overran Judah, the southern nation, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the people into exile. It was an act of God's judgment. The northern kingdom, the northern half of the land, had disappeared in 722, destroyed by the Assyrians. But now it's the turn of the southern kingdom, 586 BC. And who is there standing and cheering the Babylonians on? Who actually helped the Babylonians to enter the city? It's the Edomites. And these are the people that Obadiah tackles here. Verse 11, have a look at verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Edom, the brother of Jacob, brother nation, you joined in when Jerusalem fell, and God has not forgotten. And in Obadiah, he holds Edom to account. That is what Obadiah is all about. It's a prophecy to a foreign nation revealing how God deals with human pride, but also, as we'll see at the end, how he protects the interests of his people and brings his kingdom to fruition. So it's both a prophecy to sober us, but also to encourage us. Now that's the backstory, and I hope that's helpful to us as we come to it. And as we go through our Bible overview over the summer, we'll see how it all fits together. We'll be able to put Obadiah in his historical context. But let's launch in. We're going to see three things for the rest of our time, three lessons from this remarkable little book. And we're going to see the sovereignty of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the deliverance of the Lord. First then, the sovereignty of the Lord. He is the king in charge. And I want us to see right at the start who it is who is speaking and what he's saying. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy that was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Obadiah begins his prophecy, notice, with absolutely nothing about himself, just his name. Obadiah means God's servant, but that is all we need to know, because that is who Obadiah is. He's a servant bringing the word of the Lord. But notice how God introduces himself. He is the sovereign Lord, and that is very important. We may wonder, why does God address a nation that is not his people? We've seen Edom was connected historically to the people of Israel. They were blood brothers going back generations. But God's hand of election had been on Jacob and his line, not Esau. So Edom were not God's people. So why does God address a nation that weren't even his people? I mean, presumably the Edomites didn't get the message or didn't hear Obadiah's message. They may have done, we're not sure. But cast your mind back to last autumn when we were looking at the book of Amos. Amos began, if you remember, by addressing all the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And we saw then, the point is, God is saying, I'm the God of all nations. I hold every nation to account. And it's the same here. God sees what Edom does to his people, and he has not forgotten. He will hold them to account as well. He would hold the Assyrians to account for their attack on the northern kingdom in 722. So if you want some homework, go away and look at the prophet Nahum, because Nahum predicted the downfall of the Assyrians, and that came true in 612 BC. The Assyrian kingdom was completely obliterated. And actually, the only place you can see it now is in the British Museum, which is very fascinating. God did the same to the Babylonians for their destruction of Jerusalem in 586. He held them responsible. In 539, the Babylonians were wiped off the earth. So what about Edom? Are they going to be held to account, this proud nation? Obadiah says yes. And where is Edom now? Well, in the 5th century BC, she too was wiped out by the Babylonians, and then in the following centuries, completely eliminated from history. The only thing that's left of her culture is Petra. What Obadiah prophesied came true. You see, the big point of Obadiah is that God is sovereign over the nations. He is the one that sets up nations and then brings them down for his sovereign purposes. And he doesn't just hold his people to account. He holds all nations to account. This is so important and so relevant. So violent Assyrians, rampaging Babylonians, Persians, Romans, proud Edomites, and yes, imperialistic Russians, confident Chinese, secure Americans, proud Brits, every nation is consigned to history under God's judgment because the sovereign Lord is in charge and he calls the shots. So verse 1, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. And see what he goes on to say. Verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. Just pause there, because this truth of the sovereignty of God is both sobering and encouraging. Sobering because God does not allow any evil to escape unnoticed. He sees, he holds to account. Not one human being, not one nation state can get away with anything in this world. The sovereign Lord is the judge, and he will exercise and execute his judgment with complete justice. That is sobering, isn't it? So what's happening in Ukraine at the moment? God sees, and he will act in judgment. Russia will fall. It's a question of when, not if. We may think President Putin is getting away with murder, but he won't forever. He will fall. Even if he dies comfortably in his own bed, he will face justice, like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot. Consider the Middle East. Those who are causing chaos in the Middle East will be held to account. Wicked regimes in places like Iran and Syria and Iraq held to account. But so also will governments who take it upon themselves to dish out justice. Whatever the rights and wrongs of the current crisis, which I'm not going to get into, the point is God is sovereign. And he holds every nation to account. He holds the leaders of the nations to account, and every human being to account as well. And that's sobering, isn't it? But it's also encouraging, isn't it? Because it's encouraging when we see that wrongs will be dealt with by the sovereign Lord. God's people will be vindicated. Edom is held to account for what she did. Wicked people are held to account. Wicked people are held to account for what they're doing to God's people in places like Iran or North Korea or Pakistan or Nigeria or Sudan. God's people are just that. They are God's people. And the sovereign Lord sees, and he will hold people to account. So Obadiah's message is both profoundly sobering, but it's really encouraging, isn't it? Because God is sovereign. Verse 1, he's going to do battle, and he will act against those who oppose him and his people. The sovereign Lord sees and acts. But what exactly is God bringing? Why exactly is God bringing judgment on Edom? Why does God do this? Let's consider, secondly, the day of the Lord. It really is coming. Because the heart of what God says is in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And the day of the Lord was a very common way in the Old Testament of expressing God's judgment, particularly in the prophets. Again, it was something we saw in Amos a few months ago. And this day of the Lord is coming on all nations, all peoples. But Obadiah says it's coming on Edom for two specific reasons. First, verses 3 to 9, because of their pride. Because of their pride. In other words, Edom thinks she's so secure. She's arrogant and proud. I'm okay, she thinks. I can't be got at in my very secure position. But notice how in verses 3 to 9, God systematically takes apart and exposes her false security. Her pride is her downfall. So verses 3 and 4, let's just work through these verses. There's her pride in her position. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Edom was famed for her lofty mountainous cities. So the mountainous region of Seir had hills rising up to 3,500 feet. She was impregnable, so she thought. She had cities in these sort of rocky crags, a bit like Petra. She was like an eagle's nest, unreachable. Who can bring me down to the ground? She said. But how foolish. It reminds me of the oft-told story of Major General John Sedgwick during the American Civil War, who on the 9th of May, 1864, was inspecting his troops, trying to reassure them that they were in no way in danger from sniper fire. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance, he said, which were his last words when he was hit by a sniper at that precise moment. But pride and confidence is so dangerous, isn't it? And here is Edom, very confident in her position, but deeply flawed. Because what happened? The Babylonians just climbed up the hills and wiped them out. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And notice it's the Lord who brings them down. So his instrument was the Babylonian army. We know that from history. But it's the Lord's doing. Then their pride is seen in their wealth. They think they have endless supplies to see them through. But notice what happens to them, verses 5 and 6. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. God's point is that when thieves come, they just take what they can carry, what they want. Grape pickers just leave a few on the side. But when Edom is ransacked, it will be a complete ruin. Those hidden treasures she's got tucked away in the mountains, they'll be ransacked. She thinks those treasures are hidden to the invaders. But even those will be found and looted, everything exposed. Her trust in her wealth is deeply flawed. Then there's another aspect of her pillar of pride, that they're friends. That's the third thing, her friends. It's okay, they say, we've got good friends, good allies. They will come to our help in time of need. No, says the Lord, verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. You can't trust your friends, your allies, says the Lord. They're going to double cross you, which is ironic because that's exactly what Edom did to Judah, her own brother. And then notice one other pillar of pride, which is washed away in the tide of judgment. Their power, their power. See, they think they have wisdom and strength to face the coming onslaught, but even those things will fail them, verses 8 and 9. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. So Edom was famed for her wisdom. In fact, in Job, one of the comforters is a man called Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was part of Edom, and Eliphaz was supposed to be a wise comforter. But even these wise and famous warriors will be of no use when judgment comes. You're so proud. Your position, your wealth, your friends, your power, says the Lord, none of it will help you when judgment comes, when the day of the Lord comes, which it will. So here, God systematically takes apart their pride. Do you find that just a bit unsettling? Because Obadiah asks us this evening, okay, well, what do you trust in? How would you answer if Obadiah said, what are the things you're trusting in to hold you up? What are you proudly resting on, thinking, it's okay, I've got these things to see me through, your financial security, your family and friends, your secure job, your secure health, your spiritual credibility. And the thing about all those things is they're precious gifts from God, but they are not places we should put our trust in, people we should put our trust in. Trust the giver of those gifts, not the gifts themselves. That's the key. because any one of those things can be taken from us at any moment. The Lord is the one we need to trust. Otherwise, when judgment falls, we find all of those pillars are just pillars of sand. Notice, though, it's not just their pride that judgment is for their. It's not just because of their pride that judgment's coming. It's also the things they did, their actions, specifically their actions against God's people in verses 10 to 16. Just again, just work with me through those verses. So first, their violence, verses 10 and 11. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So says the Lord, you committed acts of violence against your brother Jacob. The Lord is again referencing those ancient forefathers of the nations, Esau for Edom, Jacob for the people of Israel. And Esau fought against his own flesh and blood, Jacob, when Jacob was at his lowest ebb, when he was attacked by the Babylonians in 586. The Edomites just pitched in. Verse 11, you stood aloof, Edom, when the Babylonians plundered the city. In fact, more than that, you became like one of them. You became a Babylonian. If you look up later on, Psalm 137, it's written by Jews in exile in Babylon. But in verse 7 of Psalm 137, the psalmist says this, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to their foundations. Violence. And then another act, gloating, verse 12, gloating. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast in the day of their trouble. Not only did they act violently and then gloat, but also they plundered their brothers, verse 13. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. So they're just like the Babylonians. They plunder the city as well. They're like looters in a riot, stealing TVs from shops or personal possessions from people's homes. These Edomites just joined in. They took the wealth and they looted people's homes. And finally, I think this is worst of all, they trafficked prisoners. You see that in verse 14? You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So as people fled from the city, they were cut down by their brother Edomites, and then some were rounded up and sold back to the Babylonians. They'd escaped the carnage of Jerusalem, only to be trafficked by their own neighbors. So what does God think of all of this? Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Your deeds will come back on your head, says the Lord. As you have done, so it will be done to you. And I think in verse 16, God seems to be saying, you had a great time drinking your fill up in Jerusalem when you plundered my people, but now you're going to drink the cup of my wrath. The point is, judgment's coming on Edom for their pride, for their actions, and they can't escape. And what's striking in verse 16 is the judgment isn't just local to Edom. It's coming on all nations. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Again, we saw that in Amos, didn't we? The judgment that was specific to Israel and Judah is just a picture of what will happen at the end of time. In Amos, the picture was the northern kingdom of Israel. In Obadiah, it's Edom. These are mini judgments speaking of a greater judgment to come. The day of the Lord is coming, says the Lord. And it will fall on proud human beings who stand against God in their pride and wickedness. So the question's got to be, where's the hope? I mean, is there any hope? Well, as Obadiah ends his little prophecy, we see briefly the deliverance of the Lord, and it will happen. Because in these last few verses, Obadiah speaks of God's people being restored and God's kingdom being established. First, there is God's people being restored. That's summed up in verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. God, through Obadiah, speaks of deliverance. And what is this deliverance? Well, it's Jacob, God's people, possessing their land once again. Verses 18 to 21, Obadiah pictures the people returning from exile to inhabit the land once more. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. They will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev, which is in the south, will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who were in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Safarad, which may well be somewhere in Turkey, will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the point is, if you don't get all the references, God will bring his people home. And it happened in 539 BC. We'll see that in our Bible overview. The exile lasted roughly 70 years, and then God brought his people home. But that return didn't fulfill all the promises of restoration, because these verses point us to a much bigger restoration of all of God's people from all nations forever in his perfect kingdom. Just notice the very last thing God says, God's kingdom will be established, verse 21. God's people restored, God's kingdom established, verse 21, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So this restoration to the land in 539 was just a partial fulfillment. We know that because 400 years later, Jesus came saying, the kingdom of God is near in me. And we need to repent and believe the good news that Jesus died on a cross for our sins so that we could be in his kingdom. Jesus came to fully and finally deal with our pride. And when he died on the cross, he bore the judgment we deserve. He actually experienced the fulfillment of these horrors that we read about in verses 10 to 14. He experienced violence. He experienced gloating. He was looted of his clothes. He was betrayed by his friends and so much more. He experienced this picture of wrath to the full so that we need not. Because we all deserve this judgment to come. The God who brings judgment on his enemies is the God we face. But he's also the God of deliverance. And for those who admit their pride, who humbly come to the foot of the cross, there is rescue and forgiveness. Easter has reminded us, hasn't it, that the cross shows us both the wrath of God against human sin, but the love of God for every human being who comes back to him. And one day he will bring us home, not to a little patch of land in the Middle East, but to a glorious, completely refreshed creation in which we will see God face to face. And in the meantime, Obadiah asks us, okay, have you done that? Have you come to the foot of the cross? And who or what are you trusting in? Do you proudly trust in you? Or will you humbly trust in the Lord? Only one of those ways will work on Judgment Day. Let's be quiet, shall we? And I'll lead us. kingdom will be the Lord's. And Father, we confess that reading Obadiah is a sobering experience because we see our own pride laid bare before us. But it is a profoundly encouraging experience as we see the God who takes sin seriously, but also provides rescue for his people. And thank you that in Jesus we see that deliverance fully and finally. Thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, bearing the judgment we all deserve. And I pray that each and every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, would humbly come to the foot of the cross, ask for your forgiveness, and live your way for your glory's sake. Amen.